This week I was reading the upcoming edition of Ligonier Ministries Table Talk magazine, and it's in the 500th anniversary of the Reformation coming up in October. They have a section on the means of grace, and one of them was baptism. And there's a statement in here I want to read, and I want to bring a message about this afternoon for our benefit as Baptists. All of us we have come to Reformed theology. It has been a hallmark of our beliefs. We love the Lord. We love the doctrine. We love the theology. But we know that our Presbyterian Reformed brethren have a different view of baptism than we. And I want to address something this afternoon that is stated in Table Talk. And it says, concerning the institution of baptism, "Finally, Jesus does not give us a specific mode for baptism. The Greek word for baptize, baptizo, has to do with water, but it does not refer exclusively to immersion, dipping, pouring, sprinkling, or any other means of applying water. All are lawful modes of baptism." Well, what I want to do this morning is show you that I respectfully disagree, and I would like to share with you this afternoon, in the time that we have, just kind of a brief overview of the whole idea of immersion, that it is something we hold dear as Baptists. We're certainly not going to die on a hill there, but our beliefs are rooted in the fact that the word baptize, the English word baptize, is a transliteration of the word baptizo, which it is lifted right out of the Greek and put into the English language. And it means everything of immersion, dipping, all of that. It has the idea of plunging or completely enveloping and covering. And so I thought this afternoon, with all due respect to our brethren at Ligonier Ministries, I thought I would defend our position biblically, because as we approach October, the anniversary of Luther's 95 Theses, we will perhaps engage in conversations with people, or statements like these will come across our attention, and I want us to be able to respond to them properly. So let's bow for prayer before we begin. Our Father, help us in the time that remains, that we might be ready, prepared. We might be encouraged by the things we find in your word, and that we could be an apologist to defend the word of God. For your honor and for your glory's sake, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I covered this in our own church several years ago in a series on Baptist distinctives, and I'm sure you as a church have gone through such a thing as Baptist distinctives. But in our own 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, we talk about baptism, and we agree that baptism is by immersion. There are three basic modes of water baptism in Christian churches today. There is immersion, which means to plunge or dip in water. There is effusion, which means to pour. And then there is aspersion, which means to sprinkle. In immersion, the person being baptized actually goes down into the water. Whereas in pouring and sprinkling, water is applied to the person. There is a difference. The mode used by the early church in the first few centuries was immersion, with effusion or pouring reserved for occasions when an abundance of water was not readily available. And aspersion or sprinkling was used for individuals who were either too sick or too weak for immersion or for pouring. Thus, immersion was the norm, and effusion and aspersion were the exception in unusual circumstances. However, as time went on, this order began to change, and by the 13th century, aspersion or sprinkling was the norm. Even after the Reformation, immersion was, as the norm, became accepted only by a segment of Protestantism, and only after a period of transition during which effusion was the norm. I hope to give you 3 points this afternoon defending immersion as the proper mode of baptism. We're going to look at baptism defined, baptism defended, and baptism demonstrated. First of all, baptism defined. The word baptize is the transliteration of the word baptizo, which means to dip, immerse, or submerge. That is referring to the act or process. To dip, to immerse or submerge. It also means to bathe, to cleanse, to wash, to make clean with water. This refers to its purpose. So as far as the process, it is immersing, dipping, submerging. As far as the purpose, it is to bathe, to cleanse, to wash, or to make clean with water. The overall meaning is to make fully wet. That's the overall meaning. It occurs 87 times in 65 verses. 85 times it is translated as baptize. 2 times it is translated as wash. Baptizo comes from the Greek verb, the root word bapto, which means to dip in or to plunge. I forgot to take my... Give me a second here. I forgot to take my staple off. Well, I'll just flip it over. This word bapto, it's used only 3 times in the New Testament, the root word. The root verb. It was used by the rich man in Luke chapter 16, verse 24, when he was asked for water to cool his tongue. It says, "Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip, bapto, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." It was also used of Jesus when dipping his bread in the wine. John 13:26, Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread that when I have dipped," bapto, "when I have dipped it, and having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon." It was the word used when speaking of dipping or dyeing a piece of garment. Revelation 19:13, he was clothed with a robe dipped, bapto, dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. In each of these cases, the object was plunged into a liquid of some kind. And so whether it was dipping the finger, it wasn't just pouring water on the finger, it wasn't sprinkling water on the finger, it was taking the finger and dipping it in the water. Whether it was Jesus dipping the bread in the wine, not sprinkling or pouring, or whether it was dipping the garment rather than pouring dye on the garment or sprinkling dye on the garment, it was plunging it beneath and involved and enveloped by the liquid. In the Bible Study magazine, May of 1989, James Montgomery Boyce, a prominent Presbyterian who has since gone to be with the Lord, gave an illustration of how these words baptizo and bapto were used. In his attempt to defend baptizo or bapto as spiritual baptism, he argues our case for us. Listen. I quote, "The clearest example that shows the meaning of baptizo is a text from the Greek poet and physician Nicander, who lived about 200 BC. It is a recipe for making pickles, and it is helpful because it uses both words. Nicander says that in order to make a pickle, the vegetable must be, quote, dipped, bapto, into boiling water, and then baptized, baptizo, in the vinegar solution. Both verbs concern the immersing of the vegetables in a solution. But the first is temporary. The second, the act of baptizing the vegetable, produces a permanent change. When used in the New Testament, this word more often refers to our union and identification with Christ than to our water baptism." That is Mark 16:16. Quote, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." End of quote. Christ is saying, Boyce goes on, Christ is saying that mere intellectual assent is not enough. There must be a union with him, a real change, like the vegetable to the pickle. End of quote. Now, in his illustration, James Boyce stresses the significance of spirit baptism over water baptism. However, in the process, he reinforces our understanding of what baptize means. I can remember when Harold Camping was alive. And Harold Camping, on his open forum program on family radio, repeatedly was asked the question, what is the meaning of baptism, of baptize? And Harold Camping repeatedly said, baptism means to identify. That isn't what baptism means. Baptism means to plunge, to immerse, to dip. That's what the word baptism means. Now, it can identify with something, but the meaning of it is to immerse, plunge, or dip. So first of all, we've seen baptism defined. The words are very clear. So with all due respect to the brethren, to R.C. Sproul and the brethren, I can't hold a candle to them, but I believe their account here is incorrect. Secondly, baptism defended. Baptists practice immersion as the biblical mode of baptism for several reasons. Number one, its very definition demands it. The reason that we immerse people, unless they are physically unable to be brought to the water. You know, we're not, as Baptists, we're not going to say, well, if we can't dunk you, then you can't be baptized. We're not going to do that. But for the purposes of its definition itself, we believe in immersion. The definition demands it. Number two, the amount of water required depends on it. The amount of water required depends on it. Matthew chapter 3, verse 5. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. John remained in one spot. He was not the baptizing man who went from city to city to city baptizing. He remained at the Jordan, and people came to him, and he baptized them at the Jordan. If pouring or sprinkling was the recognized form of baptism, he would have traveled to different places. If pouring or sprinkling was the recognized mode of baptism, then the Jordan River was overkill, to be quite honest. He didn't need all that if it was pouring or sprinkling. But when John did move from that spot at the Jordan, he went to another place where there was plenty of water. This place was beyond the Jordan. John 3:23. Now John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. This spot is referred to in John chapter 1 verse 28 when he says, "These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan where John was baptized." This was an open valley from Mount Ebal to the Jordan River and was full of springs. John chose this spot deliberately because there was much water there. If pouring or sprinkling was the recognized mode of baptism, the amount of water would not have made a difference one way or the other. But the Bible made it a point to tell us that he went to Aenon because there was much water there. If sprinkling or pouring was the issue, you don't need much water. If sprinkling is the issue, you could baptize hundreds with a glass of water. So ultimately, from the standpoint of the definition, the very definition demands immersion. Secondly, the amount of water required depends on it. Thirdly, the entrance, proximity, and exit describes immersion. The entrance, proximity, and exit describes it. First of all, the entrance into the water. Acts chapter 8, verse 38, the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. So he, meaning Philip, commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So not only the entrance into the water, but secondly the proximity of the water. Mark 1:9, "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." The Bible specifically tells us the place where he was baptized. It just doesn't say he was baptized by John. That would have been sufficient. But the Bible tells us he was baptized by John in the Jordan. So the proximity within the water is an issue concerning the entrance, proximity, and exit. And then the exit from the water. In Matthew 3:16, "When he had been baptized," speaking of Jesus, "when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water." So these verses, they may seem insignificant to some, but they are building a case for baptism by immersion. That the issue of pouring or the issue of sprinkling is bringing the water to the person. The issue of immersion is bringing the person to the water. Number four. So number one, its very definition demands it. Number two, the amount of water required depends on it. Number three, the entrance, proximity, and exit describes it. And then number four, the complete cleansing from sin defends it. You know, when we were growing up, when I was a kid, we didn't have a shower in our home. Maybe some of you did, but we were just a middle America home with one bath in the house, and it was just a bathtub. And you took a bath. Now, the only people who get baths today are little babies or people who want to pamper themselves. They're the only ones that take a bath. Everybody else takes a shower, where the water is poured down them. But on a bath, you are completely immersed under the water. And there's something very soothing about laying in a hot bath, completely covering your body. Well, the complete cleansing from sin defends the idea of immersion. That if I really want to be clean, I'll immerse myself in water, not just sprinkle water on me. Remember years ago, all of you are younger, don't remember, but the older folks, when they used to, your mother or your wife, if you're older yet, would, after clothes were washed, they would have a sprinkling bottle and they'd sprinkle the clothes and then roll them up in a roll, put them in a bag and stick them in the refrigerator. That was before permanent press. That was before clothes dryers. So what you would do is to make sure that the clothes didn't have wrinkles. As soon as they came out of the washing machine, you'd sprinkle them, you'd roll them up, and then you'd put them in the refrigerator to iron at a later point in time. You'd just sprinkle them. They'd already been washed. They'd already been bathed. The sprinkling was just to make them a little damp. But if you're going to wash your clothes, you don't take your shirt off, take a squirt bottle, psh, 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 squirt it a little bit, shake it out, and say, there, I washed it, put it back on. No, you might sprinkle it to take out the wrinkles. After you pull it out of the dryer, you'll spritz it a little bit, but it's already been cleaned. The complete cleansing from sin defends it. When God saves a sinner, He cleanses him completely. This is the significance. The beauty of baptism is far more, although it is the death and the burial and resurrection, the picture of that. But the cleansing aspect of a person being fully cleansed from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, no matter how vile a sinner, no matter how wicked he was, water baptism is the picture of the fact that not one micro inch of my body, of my soul, of my being is left dirty. That God has cleansed me. I am completely cleansed, completely clean. Water is a natural cleansing agent. And baptism is a picture of spiritual cleansing. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. And such were some of you. That list in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 about adulterers and fornicators and homosexuals and sodomites and thieves and murderers. That whole list that he gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Then he says in verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's the picture of salvation. You were washed. You were cleansed. You weren't just sprinkled. You were thoroughly cleaned. Thoroughly cleansed. Titus chapter 3 verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us and washed us, or through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Salvation is a washing. And baptism is a picture of that washing. It is identification. We are identifying with what Christ has done for us. Revelation chapter 1 verse 5. To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. That doctrine, that concept is stressed again and again and again in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Listen, for some of you who grew up in a Christian home, and the worst thing you ever did was maybe talk back to your parents once in a while, and you were a good little boy or a good little girl. When you came to faith in Christ, you understood that you were cleansed, and that was good. But for the person who lived a vile, wicked, filthy life, that their lives were taken up with sin, that they were just as immersed in sin as they have now been immersed in Christ. They were surrounded by sin, enveloped by sin. Listen, as a sinner, you're not just sprinkled with sin. Sin isn't just poured on you. You are immersed in sin. There's not one part of your being that hasn't been touched by sin. And so the cleansing aspect of salvation For the person who has truly lived the most wretched, horrible life, this concept is so freeing. It's so humbling that as vile a sinner as I was, Christ has set me free and He has washed me. And I am fully clean. The ultimate picture of a thorough cleansing is developed in immersion, far more so than sprinkling or pouring. Not to take away from them, but this picture of cleansing is far more fully developed in immersion than it is in pouring or sprinkling. Now, Baptists practice immersion as the biblical mode of baptism. That is our choice of baptism. If baptism means immersion and required much water and involved a going down, a standing in, and a coming up out of the water, and is a picture of our thorough and complete cleansing, if that be the case, then how can anyone truly endorse pouring or sprinkling? How can they in good conscience? So Baptists practice immersion as the biblical mode of baptism. Now, pouring, effusion. How do those who pour? There are some who baptize by pouring, where the head of the person will be leaned over and they'll pour water over the head, or even over the entire body. The pouring from their justification is a picture of the Holy Spirit that is poured out on all who believe. Acts 2:17, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Verse 33 of Acts 2, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear." They say they have biblical justification for it based upon this concept of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 10, verse 45, "And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also." And then Acts 11, 16, "Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how He said, 'John indeed baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" The implication is it'll be poured out on you. Since they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was poured out on them, some believe that the proper mode of baptism is pouring. If these were the only scriptures we had on baptism, we would be inclined to believe. However, these are not the only passages we have. And for the reasons listed previously, that baptism means immersion, that baptism required much water, that baptism involved a going down, standing in, and coming out of the water, and that baptism is a picture of our thorough and complete cleansing, we hold to baptism by immersion. But then there are those who believe that sprinkling is the proper method. Our Presbyterian and Reformed brethren would practice this form of baptism. It was carried over during the Reformation from the Lutherans and Catholicism, they for different reasons, the Presbyterians for different reasons. But if you read the Westminster Confession of Faith, the sacraments, as they call them, we call them ordinances, the sacraments confer grace. To me, the language is rather confusing, because from their confession, it appears that grace comes through the sacraments. From their pulpits, they say that grace comes through the gospel. But the two are confusing. But for our brethren who use sprinkling, sprinkling is seen as a picture of two truths. Number one, the sprinkling of the calf's blood by Moses, representing the forgiveness of sins in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 19. "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet, wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission." The sprinkling of Jesus' blood was for the remission of sins. Hebrews 12:24, "To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." The Presbyterians would say, first of all, sprinkling represents the sprinkling of Moses, of the blood from the calf, on the book and on the people. But secondly, they say that the sprinkling of clean water represents a new nature. Hebrews 10:22, Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. If these were the only scriptures we had on baptism, perhaps we would be inclined to agree. However, these are not the only passages that we have on baptism. And for the reasons I listed previously, we would hold to baptism by immersion. So first of all, baptism defined. Secondly, baptism defended. And then thirdly and lastly, baptism demonstrated. And I don't have time this afternoon to go into the passages. There are numbers of them in the book of Acts. Of those who were baptized after they confessed faith in Christ, beginning in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, those who gladly received the Lord were baptized and added to the church. He goes on through and we find the account of the Ethiopian eunuch. We find the account of Cornelius. We find the account of those who gladly received the Lord from Philip. We find the account of the Philippian jailer, of the five household baptisms. Of Cornelius and of Lydia and of the jailer and of Stephanas and of Crispus, the five household baptisms. In each of the cases, they were baptized. And the scripture tells us in several of those cases that they went down into the water to be baptized. Baptism ultimately in the demonstration, and this is the last argument. The demonstration of baptism, the most glorious demonstration of all. Yes, it is the demonstration of the cleansing, washing of the believer, being washed by the blood of the Lamb, where we've been cleansed by Christ. That is the hope for every believer. But the greatest display of baptism by immersion, where we go down into the water and we come back up out of the water, is the third aspect of the gospel. When Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 said, "Hear and I declare unto you the gospel, that Christ was crucified according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the scriptures." That the gospel, as Paul defines it, is the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That immersion displays that as pouring and sprinkling cannot in any way, shape, or form display that or demonstrate that. Only immersion accurately portrays the imagery of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. Though there are noble reasons for pouring, it does not accurately display the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. And though there are noble reasons for sprinkling, it does not accurately display or portray the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That baptism is that introductory act into the body of Christ, into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is interesting that our dear Reformed brethren have arrived at the position that they have arrived at. I was raised a Presbyterian, born, raised, baptized in the Presbyterian church. When I became a Christian at age 18, I went back to my Presbyterian church and shared the gospel with them, and they wanted nothing to do with it. When I became a Christian then, I went on to a Baptist seminary, learned my Baptist theology from a Baptist seminary, from an Arminian dispensational premillennial standpoint, and I came out of seminary committed Arminian, committed dispensationalist, committed dispensational premillennialist. When I was brought to terms with Reformed theology, everybody that I read was Presbyterian or Reformed. I had nothing at that time. 1987, I had nothing in my hands other than Arthur Pink. I had nothing in my hands from a Baptist perspective that spoke of Reformed theology. Everything I had was from a Presbyterian and Reformed perspective. And I fell in love with that doctrine. I felt like, and perhaps you've had this same experience, I felt like I was saved all over again when I came to the reality of these doctrines. They were so deep, they were so rich, they were so comforting. They took care of all the holes that I found in my theology that I couldn't patch up. But the one area that I could not conquer was the area of baptism. I could not conquer it. I could not square it with Scripture. Our Presbyterian and Reformed brethren will say, baptism is a New Testament sacrament. But then they will support it from the Old Testament. We're saying that baptism is a New Testament ordinance. They would call it a sacrament. Sacrament, sacramentum, confers grace. Baptists felt like that was too close to Catholicism and called it an ordinance, a law. But the Baptist said, there is neither teaching nor example in the New Testament of someone being sprinkled or of someone being poured. There is not teaching or an example of an infant being baptized in the New Testament. In fact, in Acts chapter 8, during the revival of Philip when he's preaching, it said both men and women were baptized. Men, aner, male, adult. Women, gune, female, adult. Aner is always translated as either husband or male adult. Gune, woman, it is translated either wife or adult female. It is not in any way, shape, or form, that word never is used for a young boy or a young girl. Not only do you not find an infant being baptized in the New Testament, you cannot find a child being baptized in the New Testament. I'm not to say they didn't happen, but I'm saying that you don't find a record specifically. The Presbyterians will tell you that the household baptisms I mentioned to you, the five household baptisms, that surely there were little children in that household. I have a household. There are no little children in my household now. And the households were not necessarily family members. The households were the family as well as the servants. And the house guests, that's the household. There could be people in the house that are servants. There could be people in the house that are extended family members. But the point of the matter is, the baptism by immersion of believers is a stalwart teaching of the Baptist Church. And I begged God, perhaps you have been here, I begged God in the midst of all this, show me what I'm missing here. Show me by example, show me in the Scriptures what I'm missing so that I might embrace the full-orbed teaching of the Presbyterian Church, that I can, as it were, go back home to the mother church that I came from. But I could not, and I have not been able to, and perhaps someday God may change my mind, but I can't see how. What I have shared with you this afternoon is just a very brief, cursory covering of this to show you that there's far more justification for baptism by immersion than ever there has been by sprinkling or by pouring. May we know what we believe. May we know why we believe it. And may we see the beauty behind the things that we believe. Let's bow for prayer. Father, how grateful we are that you have again granted us an opportunity to open your word. We know that we fall short in so many areas, and we don't want to fall short in this area. May we be defenders of the truth. May we love our brethren who disagree with us. And may we lovingly engage with them, holding our position, knowing that we have both precept and example in the New Testament to support what we believe. And I pray ultimately that we all might be one, that we all might come to that place, that we all see things in the same light, for that is what Jesus himself prayed in his high priestly prayer, that we all might be one. May we strive for that. When we get into areas of controversy, may we use charity and love and mercy. May we deal with others as you have dealt with us. And may the world know us as Christians because we have love one for another. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.